privileges to be our teacher this morning. Let's go before the Father. Gracious and loving and sovereign Lord, we stand in awe of the fact that what you ordained, your Son accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives even today. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fulfill his job description, open our eyes that we might behold you more clearly for Jesus' sake. May it be so for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
I invite you to open your Bibles, men, to 1 Peter chapter 2. You're looking at verses 4 through 10. Last week, in the first three verses, we looked at the difference between church maturity, church growth, and church expansion. Seeing that church growth is really growing into your salvation, which is something that continually goes all the time. So let me read, beginning at chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the first 10 verses, so you will understand the context. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Well, I have a strong conviction that in our churches today, there exists a deeply rooted, unbiblical concept of a two-level tier of ministry in the church. One level is what we would call the clergy or the professional ministry, those in, quote, full-time ministry. They're the trained, paid, and expected to do all the ministering in the local church. At the other level is what we would call the laity, which generally view themselves as the audience who pays for the performance of the clergy and all the ministers. And because these people now view themselves as the audience, they believe they have the right to criticize what the clergy does or doesn't do. How many times have you heard somebody say, "I'm not going back to that church because I didn't get a blessing"? Well, you weren't designed to get one. You were designed to what?
Give one.
That's what worship is. You're designed to give a blessing. No one expects much of the laity anymore, and people expect too much of the pastorate. Now, I'm not suggesting, friends, that there's not a role for the pastorate. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is, in our culture today in America, we have made such a severe division between those who are in full-time ministry versus those who are not. That's my point of contention this morning, and I have a deep conviction that that's an unbiblical concept based upon the passage that we're studying. The New Testament contradicts that two level of ministry, the paid professionals and the laity. In fact, when you look at the word clergy, which is the word kleros, K-L-E-R-O-S, the word literally means a lot, a portion. It means an inheritance or shares. A lot, a portion, inheritance or shares. When you refer to that as a person, it means an allotted person. The clergy is an allotted person. Take a passage such as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Turn over and read that. Instruction to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Peter says, elders are instructed to not lord it over those entrusted to you. Now that word entrusted to you, translated in the New American Standard Bible, means allotted to your charge. It's the word kleros. It's the word clergy. You understand that? That's the word clergy. So here's how it reads in verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. In other words, who's the clergy?
It's everybody.
Everybody. That's the point that Peter's making. They're the allotted persons to whom you are to lord it, not over them, but to be an example for them as the elders of the church. So the elders of the church really are the ones who are to be models for the clergy. The clergy would be those allotted persons who make up the local body of church. Now that does not mean that we don't have clergy ecclesiastically, those in positions of authority. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is we need to understand that who are the real clergy? It's those who, as we will see, are identified with the person and work of Christ. The word clergy means an allotted persons. It's not some special group within the church, although the church does have people who have special gifts and assignments, as we see in the book of Ephesians. Christ gives gifts to people to the church for specific reasons. Our value and our worth is the same, but we have different distinctive responsibilities based upon the person and work of Christ as he gives gifts to the church. So please understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying ecclesiastically there's not a role for the clergy that we call them. All I'm trying to say is we need to help people understand that they are the clergy just as much as the rest of us are. In fact, in the church that I pastored in Chicago, in our church bulletin, we had, my title was pastor teacher and the clergy was membership. We just had the clergy was all the members of the church. And we're going to see that today in our passage as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Now, does this concept sound new or different? It's always been God's design. I take you back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Exodus 19, verse 6. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. It's always been God's plan to have his people have free access to him and to be the priests that are the ones who to worship him and bring glory to him, to be known themselves as a kingdom of priests. Now that's who we are, brothers. We are a kingdom of priests. Now that does not mean that you have ecclesiastical authority that a person does who's been a gift of the church to be the pastor, teacher, or to be a minister. That's not what I'm saying. But all I'm trying to say is collectively, we are the clergy. We are the allotted ones who build up this new structure, not made by hands, but made by spiritual input of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in a moment. It's always been God's plan. So where did we get this turned around? Well, to the best of my ability to investigate this, the form we now have originated somewhere in the early 3rd century. We see that church leaders assigned sacramental values to baptism and the Lord's Supper. There was sacramental value, it means causing grace. And ministers then began to be called priests because they dispensed grace by the administering of the sacraments. That began in around the 3rd century. Now Peter deals with this issue, this concept of the priesthood in these verses, by contrasting what God is now building versus what God had built in the temple in Jerusalem. Now we need to understand to whom Peter is writing. He's writing to a group of believers living in 5 different provinces. You'll see that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Many of whom were Jews who prided themselves much on the temple worship in Jerusalem. That's one group he's writing to. He's also writing to another group of people who had no experience with the temple worship in Jerusalem. So it seems to me that Peter, under the inspiration of the omniscient Holy Spirit, wants to impart some consolation to those who had never been permitted to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. So remember, he's dealing with 2 kinds of people. Those who were really prideful in their worship of the temple in Jerusalem, and those who never had that experience. And Peter's writing to both of them. So I think he's trying to comfort the Jews, newly converted to Christ, who saw that the glorious temple building was about to be destroyed. Now let's look at the timing of this geographically and chronologically. 1 Peter was written somewhere between 62 and 64 A.D., Josephus indicates that the temple in Jerusalem was burned on August the 9th, 29th, A.D. 70, by Titus, who was the son of Vespasian, the ruler of the Roman Empire. And I think what he's doing is confirming for us that the temple God is now building is the one not made with human hands, but made with the Spirit of the living God, and to confirm our role as his priesthood. And notice the contrast. The old contrast was the temple was built by stones and marble and wonderful material things. Now the temple that he's building is not one like that. It's totally different. It's a holy priesthood. It's not made by human hands, but made by the temple work of the Holy Spirit. So today I want us to see three things as we move into this section, and we'll just see how far we get today. I want you to see three things in this passage. First of all, any questions on what we've covered so far? Do you understand the distinction of what I'm not saying? I'm not saying that there's not a role for the priests, or there's not a role for the ministers or the clergy as we refer to them. All I'm trying to realize is this, that you and I are the clergy just as much as they are. They have specific assignments that God the Holy Spirit through the person and work of Christ has given them for the benefit of the church. But we need to understand our role is also, we are the ones who are building to this temple not made with hands. Yeah, Don?
Bruce, I think it's very interesting that you pointed out Exodus 19, verse 6, in the Old Testament. And we know that in that same book, God instituted the priesthood, Aaron, and
he did.
Moses, and that kind of thing. And yet, even then, at that very early time, all of Israel were a kingdom of priests.
Absolutely.
So I think that's very good that you pointed that out.
That's the history of God's intention, always has been, that his people would be a kingdom of priests. Yes, please.
Bruce, if things began to change in the third century, as you said, where the priesthood was starting to be viewed as a separate entity, what did the early church fathers, like Augustine or those guys, did they have anything to say about that?
Yes.
Can you talk about that? Or I don't know if you want to go to church history, but I'm very curious as to...
Bishop Rogers, Ted, you want to add anything to church history on that?
I'm not sure when the concepts that we tended to operate with a little bit later started. I know that it was in North Africa, Cyprian, up to the time of Cyprian, I don't remember the exact dates, the early Christians used to say, we have no altar because Christ is... And his sacrifice has brought that to perfection. But Cyprian decided to flip it around as an apologetic and say, we have a superior altar and a superior sacrifice. And that began to move in the direction of casting doubt upon the sufficiency, finally, of the sacrifice of Christ.
Great.
So whatever you do, you've got to protect the absolute sufficiency of the once-for-all sacrifice.
Amen. Thank you. That's very helpful, Bishop. Thank you. Yes, Ted?
But having said that, I think it would be incorrect to say that by the third century you were ascribing grace to the sacraments, conveying of grace, because that has been a doctrine held throughout church history. The Reformers held it, Luther held it, Calvin held it, that grace in some way is conveyed through the sacrament.
No, that's true.
And that it would be certain Anabaptist groups that would say, no, it's purely symbolic.
Correct.
But Ted is not saying that the sheer, he's not teaching ex opere operato,
right.
He's not saying that just the doing of it automatically,
that's right,
irrespective of the attitude of the recipient.
That's correct.
So it's always been divided. Probably with the Anglicans, if we can just add one comment, we start with what is God doing in the sacrament.
What are we doing?
We're receiving grace and then responding.
Yeah, my point is saying in the third century began that they said that there are certain individuals who are the dispensers of grace as opposed to God being the dispenser.
Yeah, right.
That was my point of saying the third century.
That's a good point. We're not dispensers.
We are not the dispenser. God is doing that in the sacraments, but we are not the dispenser of that.
That's right. Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, please, Dale.
Being is more important than doing.
Thank you, Poet Laureate. You're right. Amen. Yes, sir.
So I'm going to get back to the authority of the priesthood when you're saying, like we don't have that authority to priesthood congregation, but we do have authority to minister to one another.
Absolutely. Let me finish now. This is all introduction. Look at your outline, because we want to take a look at three features that Peter teaches us. First of all, he wants to identify for us the priesthood. There's an identity description here of the priesthood. You'll notice he does it in three ways. First of all, those who come to him are part of the priesthood. That's verse 4. And then those who conform to him are part of the priesthood, and then those who have a common identity with him. He's identifying the priesthood as in three different descriptions. Those who come to him, those who conform to him, meaning Christ, and those who have common identity with him, meaning Christ. That's what he's saying is the identity of the priesthood, and we'll get into each one of those separately. Yeah, Bill?
You want to talk with the verb tense there, come?
And when I get there, I will. Hang on a minute. Okay, those are things we want to learn. Let's take a look first of all at this. The identity of the priesthood, those who come to him. What does it mean to come to him? Those who come to Christ for salvation while others reject him. That's the context of what we're seeing. There are certain people who come to Christ for salvation. They understand this, at least they're being taught this, hopefully, that what God ordained, the Holy Spirit will apply because the Christ accomplished it. What the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. He's first of all saying the priesthood is made up, identity-wise, by those who come to him in saving faith and come to him in trusting him for salvation. When a person is saved, whether hands are laid on him or not, that spiritual baptism is their official ordination as a priest into the body of Christ. Not a priest ecclesiastically, but into the body of Christ, the priesthood of all believers. They become a kingdom of priests. It is their ordination into the, quote, priesthood, if you would, moment of their salvation. That's what it means to come to him. Well, there's only one priest. That is, Jesus is the great high priest. And at conversion, all believers are his royal priesthood. We become the real royal priesthood, but there's only one high priest. That's how we need to understand that Peter's teaching this. This is not saying that we are elevated in our position. There's only one high priest, and that is Christ himself. And we become the kingdom of priests working with our high priest, the Lord Jesus himself. So what does it mean to come to him? We need to understand that. Take a look at verse 7. I think that's your best definition of it. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, how do we define verse 7? Those who believe. Well, there are several ways of doing that. It's an act of the soul in which we, with all of our sin and weakness, cast ourselves upon Christ. It's an act of the soul with we, with all of our sin and all of our weakness, cast ourselves upon Christ. It means to adhere to, depend upon, and rely upon, or trust in. It's the word dart, the acrostic dart. To believe in the Greek text is a very, very aggressive word. It's a very, very aggressive word. It doesn't mean to give mental assent. It means you're doing something in the depth of your soul. You're adhering to the person and work of Christ. You're depending upon the person and work of Christ. You're relying upon the person and work of Christ. And you're trusting in the person and work of Christ. That's why I say it's an act of the soul in which we come with all of our weakness and all of our sin and cast ourselves upon Christ by belief. The first indication of your salvation is the fact that you believe. A dead man cannot believe. Regeneration does something supernatural, and that is that it causes you to have a desire to believe. And that is the first indication that you are now have been ordained into the priesthood of all believers. So now notice, the verb tense here in this word is in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. Now notice, that's present tense. This is something that constantly happens. You don't come to Christ once. You constantly come to Christ, moment by moment, day by day. That's what it means to grow and to mature, as we saw last week. Notice verse in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. There's your definition of church growth. It's growing up into salvation. And you do that by constantly coming to Christ, by casting yourself upon him, by darting, by depending upon, adhering, relying upon and trusting in. It is something that you're constantly doing, your present tense reality. This coming to Christ is not a one-time event. It's something you do repetitiously. It's a style of life. I'm always coming to Christ. That's what it means. It's just not one time that you do that and sign a card and raise your hand and walk forward. Sometimes we've relegated that to a single act. But Peter is saying this is a constant act because it's in the act of you're constantly coming that you're being built. Now this is in the context of, notice, spiritual food. We notice the infant illustration last week. A baby grows by desiring the pure spiritual milk. Same thing happens. The way that you and I come to him constantly is by desiring the spiritual milk, the word of the Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. So why do some people have a more vibrant Christian faith? It's because they're coming to Christ every day. They're coming to him repeatedly. They're coming to him all the time. They're coming to Christ because that's the way the style of life is generated in them. Their soul has changed. Something has happened to them. And they're constantly coming to Christ moment by moment. That's why they have a more vibrant spiritual life, because they're growing. They're growing into their salvation. If you want a definition of church growth, look at verse 2. That you may grow up into salvation. That's maturity. That's church growth. That is not church expansion. You're growing up into your salvation. And how do you do that? Peter says you do that by constantly coming to Christ. That's how you're identified. That's your ordination into the holy priesthood, the priesthood of believers. But it's also the process by which you grow in that relationship as being one of the priests of his kingdom. So why do some people have a more vibrant Christian life? It's because they're constantly coming, and they are being built. Being built into what? Being built up into their salvation. That's Christian maturity. That's Christian growth. Now notice, because they come to Christ believing and take God at his word, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now here's what happens. As you constantly are coming to Christ on a moment by moment, this is a style of life, because you're now one of the priesthood of the believers. Their affections are altered by Christ. Your affections are altered by Christ, and you constantly come to him. Your goals are directed by Christ as you constantly come to him. And your conduct is controlled by Christ as you constantly come to him. And when you look at those things, your affections, your goals, and your conduct are all altered, directed, and controlled by Christ as you are constantly coming. And in the process of that, you are being built up. Something is happening to you, and that is called maturity. You're growing in grace. You're growing in your faith in Christ because you're constantly coming. So who are the ones who are identified as the priesthood? It is those who have come and are coming to Christ by faith and by trust. That's the first identity. Peter's already explained how a person comes to Jesus on a continual basis. Look at verses 2 and 3, which we looked at last week. It's the picture of a baby being nurtured by milk. A hungry baby is a healthy baby. A hungry believer is a healthy believer. Do you have a hunger for the Word? That's an indication of your spiritual maturity, because that's the means by which you keep coming to Christ. You crave the means to have an intense desire. Crave means to have an intense desire. Your desire changes. You come to Christ on a moment-by-moment basis. I don't know if many of you have pets or dogs, but years ago when I had my Doberman, Dirk, he was a great companion. And I always noticed that every time I opened the cereal box, something happened to him physically. First of all, his ears went up. Secondly, his feet ran. And he came and he sat right before me and sat down and just looked at me with his tongue out. Now what was he doing? He was craving something. He was craving the food. Because he heard the food was going to be opened up and he might get some. Now is that us? When you hear the noise of Scripture, do your ears go up? Do your feet run to church? When the church is open for a worship service, are you the first one there? You see, that's what Peter's saying. That is the response of somebody who is growing into the salvation, because it's an indication that you're repeatedly, repetitiously coming to Christ. Because your affections have been altered, your goals have been changed, and your conduct is being directed, because you are, understand this, that you want to grow up in your salvation. And Peter is saying that's an identity of a person who's part of the royal priesthood of God's kingdom. And he uses that illustration we went into some depth last week of an infant. Growth in an infant is the most decisive sign of life. And where there's no hunger, there's serious trouble in the life of that child. And I would say this, where there's no hunger for the Word, there's serious trouble in the priesthood. Yes, Jim.
Bruce, I can't remember the statistical number, but Barna has done research that says that something like 60 to 70, 80% of the Christians in America have no real hunger to go further. That they're just sort of content where they are. That's sort of a statement.
I'm sure that's evidence just by seeing what's going on in our society.
Yes.
You see, the church is called to change society. And we're not doing that. Society is changing us. And that's because we've lost this hunger. You see, we need to teach this idea of you repetitiously, continually come to Christ. You are being built up. You grow into your salvation. That's maturity. And you do that by desiring the Word. Yeah, Don?
Yeah, and Bruce, also to go with what Jim was saying, there are so many people today in our society who call themselves Christians, but, and you've pointed this out before, who say they have no need for the church.
Right.
Well, I love Christ, but I don't like the organized church. And verse 5 just screams against that.
Absolutely.
And you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. It's not just me and Jesus. It's all of us. It's the church. It's all of God's people together, building one another up.
And if you
don't have a desire for that as well as the Word, then I think that's trouble also.
The two things the Scripture says that will last forever. And those are the two things that you and I need to hook our little red wagon up against. And that is the Word of God and the church. Those are the two things that will last forever. Mm-hmm. The rest of us will all be dissipated. But the two things that last forever are His Word and the church. And if you want to be involved in something that's eternal, get involved in the local church where the Word is being preached. So yes, question?
How do you manage, in my mind, what is the resulting tension from the discussion we're having of man's eventual, and it seems inevitable, modification of the church to fit a certain mindset? Let's take the altar as an example. No altar, now an altar. It seems you can almost follow religions down this path as to what humans do to them. On the other side, we're talking about without the church. I guess maybe I'm answering my own question here by saying that you have to watch what man does to the church versus the concept of church that you're talking about that we should be seeking. I'm just perpetually confused by this, because as we become, and I'm struggling I'm going to shorten this as much as I can. I'm struggling with the concept of the church as what it's become and seeking that versus the church that we're supposed to be seeking here versus what it seems to have been the church that God created, which really was just the person in the relationship to Christ. It seems like somehow there's a perversion going on.
No question. That perversion has been going on for centuries and will continue until the Lord comes. Now, I'm going to give you a very simple answer. The sufficiency of Scripture.
Amen.
That's the battleground. Amen. It's the sufficiency of Scripture. All the issues of the church moving in this direction is because they say, the Scriptures are authority, therefore we have the authority to do this because they interpret their own way. But when you go back, the real battleground is not authority, it's sufficiency. Is the Scripture sufficient for all the things that we need in the life of the church? The answer is yes. Those who deviate from that saying no, we need extra biblical revelation to help us understand it because it's culturally. Now, several years ago, I was in a luncheon with a man who in Pittsburgh is now deceased. Very, very godly man. And we were talking about something that the Scripture prohibits, but culture has embraced. And his response was this: how can you take that position in today's culture? How can you take... I was taking the opposite. I was taking the biblical position. Scripture doesn't permit that. His response was, how can you hold that position in today's culture? That's exactly what you're referring to. You see, we have culturized the Scripture and made it fit into the culture rather than saying the Scripture is sufficient. You see, so I don't mean to give you a simplistic answer, but it is simple. It is the sufficiency of Scripture. Amen. Do we hold to that or do we not? Bill?
Well, you said what I was going to say just more eloquently. I was going to take them to the statements of the Reformers, and that was one of their main tenets, was the sufficiency of Scripture.
That's it. That's it. Sola Scriptura. Yes, Bill?
Speaking about the Reformation, at that time, the minister of the church was wrapped up in the priest. They did it all.
Correct.
The Reformers emphasized the priesthood of all believers, what we're reading here. And my understanding is they understood it that every member of the church had a part in the ministry.
Absolutely.
Of the church.
Correct.
That is turned around again completely, where we have personalities in the pulpit and we have certain individuals that do everything. They're on a council, they're elders, they're playing instruments, they're doing this. A handful of people have the ministry of the church.
That was my introduction, my whole point. I believe there's an unbiblical separation between what you just described and what biblically is correct in the Scripture. We are all part of the priesthood of believers. We're all part of the kingdom of priests. That's who we are. And I'm trying to help you understand, how does Peter say that somebody who is identified, and that is by the person who comes to Christ. You see that? The person who is coming to Christ by faith is the one who is now ordained into the priesthood under our high priest, the Lord Jesus himself. And we are now a kingdom of priests. And now that means we need to get into the next expression of that. What are my responsibilities as being one of those kingdom of priests? What do I have a responsibility? We'll get into that in future weeks. So you're absolutely right. We need to talk about, we are the clergy. Now, we are not teaching people that because they think that somebody else is. And that's because we have relegated the audience in the church to be just an audience, to be entertained. That's why they criticize the pastors, because they're not getting what I want. Ted?
I think it would be inaccurate to say that there was a time when the church was very good and then it got worse.
Correct.
If you read carefully the epistles, you'll see there were serious problems from the very beginning. The church has gone through periods for 2,000 years of having maybe more difficulties or less, but there's always been an issue. And I think every time I get frustrated with the church and impatient with it, I have to remember God's patience for me.
Absolutely.
Because I'm one part of the problem. And I look at you as the problem, but God will look at me and say, no, you're the problem. And so I think it's very easy to jump on the church because...
That's correct. It's obvious the church has had a problem, or Peter wouldn't be writing this letter.
Right.
He's dealing with the same thing.
This isn't new,
or he wouldn't be writing this. He's writing to correct a situation that it was occurring. Yes, Bishop.
It's a bit more radical than we've touched on, and I'm sure you eventually will. But in the New Testament, the priesthood refers only to Christ and the church.
Correct.
It never, not even once, refers to what we presently call the clergy.
Amen.
And that cannot have been by mistake. That had to be intentional, because all their background in the Old Testament would immediately have given the word priesthood to the clergy, but they didn't.
They didn't do that.
Pastors. You know, they called them shepherds. They called them teachers, pastor teachers.
Pastor teachers.
They never used hieros. Of the clergy, not even once.
That's correct. Excellent, excellent. Do you understand that? There's only one priest, that is Christ Jesus himself, and all the rest of us, the church, would be the priesthood of the kingdom of the believers. That's it. Yes, please.
Do you think it would be fair to maybe keep a thermometer on the health of a church by how many of the members are in some kind of active participation?
Well, there's many ways you can do that. Certainly, yes. How many people are involved? Where does ministry generate? Now let's look at this. Let's go back to look at verse 2 again. 1 Peter chapter 2. That you may grow up into salvation. Now there is the biblical definition of church growth. You are growing up in your salvation. Now what is the most natural thing for someone that is growing up? Go back, take the illustration of a tree. What is the most natural indication of growth in a tree? It is what? It's what?
Fruit.
Fruit. You've got to look at the fruit of the people who are in the church. What is the fruit? Not their activity. The difference between a cult and a Christian church is fruit versus work. You see, the fruit in the believer who is growing up in their salvation, the most natural thing is fruit. We observe the fruit. By their fruit you will know them. Now, in the cults, those that are not Christian-oriented, they will say that you work in order to create an internal life. Christianity is the result of your internal life is fruit. What is the fruit of your life? The fruit of the Spirit. That's how we evaluate things. And so the real contrast is, am I trying to give evidence of the life that is within me? Because fruit is an expression of that which is in me. Peter is saying that when you keep coming to Christ, something's going to happen. You're going to grow up into your salvation. That is church growth. There will be evidential fruit. And the Scripture defines fruit for us many, many different ways. The fruit of the Spirit is a good place to start in Galatians 3. The fruit of the Spirit. So the real test of the church is, what fruit do I see in the individual believers? Collectively, because they are the kingdom of priests. Now, are people taught this? No, they're taught, go to another church because you like the music, because it's better. You like the preaching because it's better. I saw a cartoon the other day that had some truth to it. It said, Reformed theology or biblical theology teaches this. God is most glorified when mankind is happy in Christ. God is most glorified when man is most happy in Christ. Unbiblical theology would say this. Man is most glorified when God is happy in you. Man is most glorified when God is happy in you. You see, the real issue is this. Am I happy in Christ? That's what glorifies God. Amen. Remember this, the role of the church is God in His glory, not me in my entertainment. Amen. It's God in His glory. And am I most happy in Christ? That's when God is glorified, because the evidence of that is going to be what? I'm going to be growing up in my salvation, and the evidence of that will be?
Fruit.
Now let me give you this stupid example. I've done it before. About the apple tree. The most natural thing for an apple tree is to what? Bear fruit. Did you ever see an apple tree grunt? Did you ever see an apple tree go like this? I think I can. I'm going to work myself to create something. Did you ever see a tree do that? No. The most natural thing for an apple tree is this. An apple appears. It's fruit. It's fruit. That's the evidence that you're coming to Christ. So if you want a way to evaluate the Christ, the role of the church, don't try to come up with some matrix. Just look at the people and say, is there fruit? That will tell you those who are coming to Christ. So the first identity is this. Those who come to Christ are identified as the priesthood. That is their ordination into the kingdom of priests, because they keep coming to Christ. The first indication of those who constitute the priesthood is that those who have already come to Christ, believing for salvation, also continually come to Him through His Word because they desire to grow in their salvation. Grow up in their salvation. That is church growth. Church growth is not church expansion. There's two different things. Don't confuse them. That leads to the result of those continually coming to Christ is this. They are being built into what Christ already is. That means they conform to Him. Look at verse 5. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Something's going on. We are conforming to Him. Christ is glorified. As Peter says, you're the living stone, meaning the source of life. Christ is the living stone, the source of life in the church. It's precious to God because He was chosen by God. Now notice that. Precious to God because He was chosen by God. What does that say about you?
Precious.
But you are what?
Precious.
Precious. Why?
Because He chose you.
You see, that's why you're precious. Because He chose you. It's not because of what you do. It's because of who He is. It's because of what God the Father ordained, God the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. That's why you're precious. Because He chose you in grace. Now that doesn't give us a sense to be prideful or egotistic. It'll be deeply humbling. Drive us to our knees with gratitude. God, you hold me precious because you did something for me that I could not do for myself. I could not earn your esteem, earn your worth, earn your value. You gave it to me when you chose me before the foundation of the world. You see, it's a beautiful, compassionate, tender, loving, gracious, merciful doctrine of election. It's the most merciful doctrine of all the scripture, because God gives you preciousness because that's how He views you. Because He chose you. Just as He chose Christ to be the living stone. You are one of those stones now being built into a spiritual house. Not the temple in Jerusalem again. Not a physical building. But a spiritual building of which you and I are members. We are the bricks and the mortar. Because God has chosen you. Now you are precious just like the living stone. The cornerstone Himself. Peter says that if you're like Christ, you're alive and precious to God because you're chosen by God. And notice how you're described as a living stone. Living stone means what? There's growth going on. There's fruit coming as a result of this. Because you're a living stone, not a dead one. You're a living stone. We're described as living stones just like Christ. Now let me help you understand something in a few minutes, and then we'll continue on this. And I do appreciate your questions, because this is so important for us as the kingdom of priests to understand our role in this. Let me just show you some things here. Christ is presented in verses 1 to 3 as food. Desire the pure spiritual milk, the illustration of the infant baby. He's described as being food. But He's also here, He's described as a stone. Now this is a very common imagery for the person work of Christ in the Scripture. That Christ is portrayed as a stone. Let me give you some examples. He's projected as a stumbling stone in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. A stumbling stone. To those who do not believe, He's a stumbling stone. How can you take that position in today's culture? He's a stumbling stone. Secondly, He's the foundation stone, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28:16, he's the foundation stone. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1, he's referred to as the parental rock. The parental rock. He's our father, he's our parent. That's his role. And then he's rejected but vindicated the building stone. The rejected but vindicated building stone in Psalm 118, verse 22. And then also in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, he's referred to as the supernatural stone. The supernatural stone. And then in Zechariah 12, verse 3, he's referred to as the burdensome stone. You see, there's many images of Christ. But here he's referred to as a living stone. And that's who he says that you are. When you come to Christ, you are being built into a spiritual house because you're the living stone of which Christ is building, using you and I as the bricks to build this spiritual temple. Here he's referred to as a cornerstone of the temple that God is building. Now this temple is not being made up of gold and material, costly stones, but a temple made up of living material, of redeemed people, in which God resides. It is using living stones, which are you and I, the ones who have come to Christ and keep coming to Him because we are growing in our salvation. The idea is this, that when anyone comes to Christ, a new stone is added to the spiritual house. Amen. A new stone is added. Do you understand? That's why we celebrate church membership. Not joining the church, but joining the royal priesthood. Because they are coming to Christ. We celebrate that because now a living stone has been added to this building that is being built. It's expanding. It's expanding. Every building has a cornerstone of which it can be constructed. As we come to Christ and derive from Him all the resources of our life, from Him, we will begin to show signs of life that we're drawing life from Him. He is the living stone. As we come to Christ, we are a living stone being added on to Him as the cornerstone, and the church expands. The church expands because living stones are being added. Yes, please.
Wow. I think it's ironic that stone is made from dirt and we were made from dust.
Amen. But the important thing is this. And we'll leave it with this and we'll pick it up next week. You are a precious living stone when you come to Christ. You're precious in God's sight. Because just as He chose Christ before the foundation of the world to be the cornerstone, that is the cornerstone on which you and I are being added to that holy spiritual temple that house is being built. You and I are now the living stones. You are a living stone being added to the spiritual house. Not one made with gold and material and wonderful things, material, with human beings who are alive because they come to Christ. So who are the priesthood? First of all, those who are coming to Christ, and secondly, those who have a common identity with Him. And the common identity is this. You're a living stone. You're alive because of Christ. Yes, please.
Bruce, you talked about three things before, about come to Him, priesthood is those that come to Him, those that conform to Him, and want to serve.
Those who have a common identity with Him. And we'll pick up on that in the future weeks. Common identity with Him, we'll look at that. Yes, Bob.
Question. You talk about this growth in our salvation, which sounds like a progressive thing. When do we make the transition from that state to a living stone, which is a permanent part of the foundation?
That's the Holy Spirit's job to answer that. I don't know that. I can't tell that about a person. All I'm saying is, a baby is healthy when it has a what?
Hunger.
A Christian is healthy when they have a hunger. That's the analogy. I think that's how you have to evaluate that. That's part of the fruit, is having a hunger for the Word. Now, as Don mentioned, some people deny attending church is not necessary, saying it's not necessary. Now, notice this. A detached stone is nothing but what? Rubble. A detached stone is nothing but rubble. The church is critical because that's to whom you're being built in. If you're not attached to the church, you're nothing more. You're not a living stone. You're a rubble. Living stones, which are attached to one another, have mutual contact with each other. And thus we begin to support one another and begin to build a common identity. And that's when we take on the common identity of Christ. If you want to get involved in something that's eternal, give yourself to two things. To the sufficiency of Scripture and the glory and building up of the local church. Those are the two things that last forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the clarity of what You have written through Your Apostle Peter. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's inspiration in his writing. Father, this is sufficient for us to understand our role as part of the living stones in this holy temple that is being built by the Holy Spirit. Father, help us recognize that we are precious, not because of what we do, but because of who you are. Our preciousness is found in you, not in ourselves, because you have made us, chose us to be living stones in which you are glorifying yourself. And Father, may God be glorified when we find that we are most happy in Christ Jesus. And may it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Good to see you.